I'm going to pray for us as we open God's word this morning and consider its implications for our life. Father, we want to be humble, we want to be helpful, and we want to be truthful. We ask for your help. We pray that your word of truth would guide us, that the power of your illuminating spirit, we might see you and have your heart of righteousness and truth, of love and compassion. In Jesus' name, amen. Every now and then we set aside a week in our church for a question box Sunday. And this time when we as a church, this is the time rather when we as a church can deal with questions that are on people's hearts. Questions regarding the Bible, regarding our faith and what it means to live this out in our lives. And so normally we give you a lot of notice and you can ask lots of questions. But we did receive a specific question and we wanted to deal with this well and address this question well because we believe it's a question that needs that's need has greatly increased over the last few years. You may have already had to think about this question and think it through. You may well have had to, but you may well have to in the years to come. And what we want to do in addressing this question is to try to help to give some biblical clarity to a question that is certainly very emotionally charged and highly controversial, particularly for those outside of the community of faith, I think. So then, the question that has been asked and the question that we will seek to address, that I will seek to address biblically and I hope humbly and I hope sincerely, is should a Christian attend a same-sex wedding? Should a Christian, should a Christ follower, should a follower of Jesus attend a same-sex wedding? This is the question that's been asked, and in addressing this question, I want to start out with some presuppositions, we could say. I want to define, firstly, where I'm coming to this question from. And this starts, firstly, with our baseline, right? Our baseline as Christians. This question is about Christians. Please remember that. Those who've placed their trust in Jesus as their King, so He is our Lord. Our allegiance is to King Jesus, and we want to follow Him. We want to obey Him, and we've chosen to submit our lives to Him. That's where I'm coming at this from. And so this is our joy and delight, even when this is difficult. Even when we know this will not only be unpopular in things that we do, but even painful for us, let alone for others. So then, I've already hinted at this, but for the follower of Jesus, for the Christian, our authority lies in, here's no surprise, God's word alone. It's our truth. It's our measurement. It's our rule. It's what we turn to. It is God's word, the scriptures, the Bible that we turn to find His revealed truth. It is His truth that is the not only how we want to live, but how we best live. It's by His truth that we thrive in living. We do well to follow His way. I hope you see that. I really hope you see that. His word says all scripture is breathed out by God. What a picture. Breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man, or that is the messenger of God, the Old Testament idea, may be competent, equipped for every good work. The idea here is that with God's word, nothing is lacking for us. We're not lacking in anything. He has given us His word, and through Jesus' finished work, He has given us His spirit, and He's given us one another, the people of God. And we're not lacking in anything. Speaking about God's rules and His words, the psalmist says there in Psalm 19, they are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, that is your word, is your servant warned. And listen to this, in keeping them, there is great reward. God's will, his way, revealed to us, was not designed to confine us as slaves. I hope you don't think that. But rather, it was his word is to grant us freedom. Freedom to live lives of joy and service to him. Joyful service. Jesus says regarding our slavery to sin, you may remember, if the Son, Jesus says, that's him, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There's no slavery there in that relationship. Again, Jesus says similarly in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly, or to the full, to the max. So if there's any understanding here that life with Jesus is not to the max, well, then you've got the wrong Jesus. Life with Jesus is a life of joy. It is life to the full. I'm not saying it's not a hard life at times. God is not about confining our joy, but enhancing our joy beyond imagination. It is in obedience to him alone that true and lasting joy is found. Just this last week, we were reminded of the glory of the cross at Easter, where the perfect, sinless Son of God took upon himself our sin to pay for it in full, to provide forgiveness and eternal life for all who turn from sin and trust in Jesus. And you may remember on Good Friday, we looked particularly at how Jesus meant to die. It was his intention to die. It was his purpose. It was the plan of God from eternity for Jesus, the Son of God, to die. He was not duped. Jesus was not tricked, was he? Not only did he say again and again and again, even in the midst of his popularity, remember, that he would suffer and die and rise again. He would say again and again. But he also said those incredible words in John 10, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. And I think very beautifully, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, you've maybe heard me speak about this one a lot, but I come back to a lot because it's very significant. Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We learn here that it was joy that was behind this for Jesus. Isn't that incredible? It was joy that was behind this. Of course, the cross, the pain of the cross was horrible beyond imagination, right? The innocent one, Jesus, was killed in the place of the guilty one, us. The wrath of God, even more than the physical pain of the cross, was poured out on Jesus against our sin, which Jesus at that moment bore upon himself. But how did Jesus endure that is the question. Why did he endure the cross? Why did Jesus do that? Well, we're told here, aren't we? For the joy that was set before him. There's joy in his mind. There's joy in his heart. And so we see here that this joy, this delight that Jesus had in his Father, no doubt, in obedience to him, as he said over and over again, and in the outcome of his obedience. His cross was going to do something, wasn't it? It was worth it. Why? Because he was obedient to his Father, that brought him joy. Because he brought many sons and daughters to glory, that brought him joy. To bring us into his kingdom forever. Jesus' suffering meant that you and I, the guilty ones, could go free. that we could be forgiven and become God's children forever. And it was this joy that was set before Jesus. It was in his heart joy that filled him and allowed him to endure. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Maybe you're going through suffering in your life. Is the joy of the Lord your strength, as it was for Jesus? May it be. And so I hope you see, firstly, very importantly, that obedience brings true joy. That God's intention in his word is always the good and well-being of his children. If you're not on that page, then we're not on the same page. He is not holding out on us. God is not trying to steal joy from us. He means us good, even when we don't properly understand it. And he is worth trusting. He is worth following. I want then, in that context, in the context of that, with that baseline, to do two things in addressing this question. Should a Christian attend a same-sex wedding? Well, firstly, let's think a little bit about what God says about marriage, and then just briefly on homosexuality, and then I hope that we will see with greater clarity maybe a good way forward, or at least with clarity, we will see the question a bit clearer for us. So firstly then, what does the Bible say about marriage? And this is so important. What is marriage as God defines it? Well, let's let the scriptures do that. Let's let God do that in Genesis chapter 2 from verse 18. Then God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, or suitable to him, or corresponding to him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man gave names, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Imagine that, he could say anything. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But listen to this. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. Now, of course, we could spend many weeks on this passage, as you could imagine, and even on this topic. But just in passing here, this passage is one of the so few passages in the Bible from the pre-fall section. That is, before sin has entered God's good creation. This is before Satan has tempted Adam and Eve, or especially Eve, to disobey God. It's really one of the beautiful sections of Scripture where we get a picture of God's good creation in its without sin tainting it. God's good creation. We see in the opening chapter of Genesis, in chapter 1, what has been well observed by others as these beautiful pairings that you see. These beautiful pairings. So you have heaven and earth. You have sea and land, and so forth. The harmony in diversity of God's creation. You have a harmony in diversity of God's creation. Different things that come together to complement one another. And here we see in Genesis 2 the most beautiful picture of this pairing, this complementing. Adam, male, was created, and it was not good for him to be alone, we've seen. It's not good for him to be alone. He's incomplete in that sense here, isn't he? He's lacking something. He's lacking someone, in fact. And then God provides this someone who's the same. She's not an animal. She's not other than God's creation that have come before Adam, and he's named them, but she's a human. And yet this is someone who is different from him at the same time, isn't she? She's a she. She's a woman, not a man. And then we have those beautiful foundation stone words almost. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so here we witness the first wedding, we could say. The first wedding is here. God joining Adam and Eve together, male and female, same but different, harmony in diversity, and we're given the blueprint for human flourishing. For children and society and cultures to do well, this is God's plan. And of course, sin then comes after this, and we see the failure of this again and again and again, right? For men and women to stay together in a marriage, to look after each other, to love, to raise a family. We see that fail again and again. But sin does not overturn God's good design for humanity. This is very important. His good creation of marriage for one man and one woman for life, for two to become in marriage incredibly one flesh, Jesus takes this up in a profound way in Matthew 19. Have a look there with me. This is Jesus speaking. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause or for any reason, right? Which is what was going on at the time amongst the Jews. Jesus answered, have you not read that he, God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female? And he said, God said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. You may have heard those words at weddings that you've been to. They're Jesus' words. Jesus teaches us some profound things here, though, just in passing. One is that the scriptures can be completely, wholly trusted. The scriptures are completely trustworthy. Jesus says, have you not read? Referring to Genesis. And of course, Jesus does this all over the place, again and again and again, with the Old Testament scriptures. He affirms it's trustworthy. It's completely reliable for living, for faith, for believing. Secondly, Jesus highlights that it was God who made them male and female, and that it was God who has joined them together. That's a beautiful thing. A mysterious thing, right? But a beautiful thing. And that they should not therefore be separated. This is not specifically a sermon on marriage, but I felt as I prepared that I have to say something here. Marriage is given by God between one man and one woman for life, where the two people become one flesh, and this is a profound thing. It is a profound blessing from God. It is a gift from him to us. And in Christ, for followers of Jesus, we are shown even more of the wonder of marriage that reflects Christ's love for his church. Incredibly. And so I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to hold marriage in high regard in your life. Invest into your marriage. Invest into your spouse. Love them well. It's supposed to reflect the love that Christ has for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Nourish her. Cherish her. Lay down your life in Christ-like service to her. Amen? And brothers and sisters, married or not, pray for the marriages here amongst us, please. Pray for the marriages here and the ones that you know of in your life. Pray God's blessing, his strength for these, and for the gospel to be displayed in Christian marriages to us and to the watching world, so that we might see something of the love that Christ has for the church and the church for her husband. Coming back to our question then, I hope you see something of God's good design from the beginning. We have to see that. God created man and woman. He gave them to each other so that together we might fully represent humanity, male and female, man and woman, and reflect our Creator as His image bearers together, so that we might, like Him, create and have families as He blesses us, and show them what it is to be a man and what it is to be a woman. So that in our diversity, brothers and sisters, we might reflect the beauty and harmony of God's good design and character. In our diversity, we might reflect the beauty and harmony of God's good design and His character. But secondly then, when we turn to God's Word, and I won't spend much time here because I'm putting it out there, that this is the conviction of a Christ follower, what I'm about to say. Someone who, like Jesus, holds the Scripture as totally trustworthy and reliable. Okay? And so if that's not you, then we have a different conversation. Let's have that conversation. But this is my assumption as I answer this question. For the Christ follower, homosexuality simply is not part of God's good design and creation order. But rather, it is part of the disorder and brokenness of our fallen, sinful world. It is sin for man to relate to man, or woman to relate to woman, as a married man and woman relate to one another emotionally, sexually. It is not honoring to God. It is against His good order, His character, and His design to do so. I hope you've already seen that implied here from His Word, by our section in Genesis and what is set out in all of the Scriptures. And we could spend a long time this morning on this, but I didn't think that was the best way forward. For anyone who would like that, to go in depth in the Scriptures and wrestle with this, there's wonderful books and resources. I'd love to sit down with anyone. I'd love to pray with anyone who's wrestling, or anyone who would love to think more about this. Maybe you have friends or family. Please hear me as someone who's humbly presenting this to you and understanding the complexity of our world and of loving people. So please speak to me if you want more than just this one passage. But this one passage is helpful because it shows us not only homosexuality as a sin, but also God's grace here. Let me read it for us. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Listen to the wide-ranging list here. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, people who worship false gods, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Please notice something here. This passage reminds us of what all of Scripture reminds us, that sin is an offense to God. That He, God, is the holy and just God, that He is good and altogether righteous, and that sin is that which cuts us all of that which cuts us off from Him, that is opposed to Him, that is against Him. And it is that which must be held to account on that great last day when Christ comes to judge sin. Please notice also here, as I said, the wide-ranging nature of sins listed. Drunkards, that is who live in... This is all about people who live a lifestyle of these things. Drunkards, thieves, sexually immoral, adulterers. Now these terms here speak about people who have any sexual relations outside of marriage. Whether they are homosexual or heterosexual, gay or straight, this is about any relationship outside of that. So please see the wide-ranging judgment of God. Let me encourage you to see that, as we read in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You and me. And homosexuality is indeed one of these sins. But notice also here the grace and the good news of Jesus and the cross that has something to say to all sinners. Don't miss that. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus is an invitation to all sinners who will turn from our allegiance to sin and place instead our trust wholly in Jesus. We read just here, don't we, these beautiful words, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This wasn't about you being better. This is about you being washed clean. The idea here is that these believers in Corinth, in their previous living, they too had indulged in these sinful practices listed, in these lifestyles, in these desires of their hearts. But Jesus' good news came to them. The conviction of the Holy Spirit of God came upon them, and they were washed clean. They were forgiven. They were sanctified. They were made holy in being united to Jesus and being made more like Jesus. They were justified. That is, they were declared righteous before God, all because of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit of God. And so let me say, whoever you are, you too, just like me, are a sinner. And just like me, you were able to come and be washed, be forgiven, be declared righteous, and become God's very own child in Christ. Isn't that incredible? Easter reminds us of what it's always all about. Jesus came and paid the punishment for my sins, for your sins, for our sins. So that we're all invited to come to the fountain to find forgiveness and even eternal life in God. So please come, whoever you are, whatever your sin, please come and be washed. So then, with all this in mind, we, the followers of Christ, come back to this question. Should we, Jesus' followers, attend a same-sex wedding? And I suppose the question is, what is taking place there? What does your presence there communicate? Friendship is probably your aim, I'm sure. But does your presence there directly or indirectly communicate acceptance, celebration even? Does it condone what is taking place? At weddings, we say things like, "Before God and in the presence of these many witnesses, these people have promised to be faithful and true to each other." At weddings, they say things sometimes like, "If anyone can show reason why this couple cannot be lawfully joined together in matrimony, let them speak now or forever hold their peace." Maybe more of us are familiar with being witnesses to wedding ceremonies where we hold it to account those committing themselves to these vows and pledges before God. As witnesses to the ceremony, as I reflect on this, I believe that we stand in relationship, in approval and in celebration and acceptance of what is taking place. It's hard to see how this would not be the case, even in the most secular wedding. And as we have seen this morning, maybe more significantly from the Word of God, it is clear that the fact is that this would not be a wedding at all. Call it what you want to call it, but before the Lord of the universe, it's not a wedding. A wedding, a marriage, can only take place in God's eyes between a man and a woman. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Therefore, would my presence in attending there be calling something God calls evil good?" As I prepared for this question, I felt the weight of what many of you no doubt would be feeling, or have felt, or will feel, some more than others, of the pain of such a situation, of such a question. Maybe not. Wouldn't it be totally unloving not to go to this event of a friend or family member? Wouldn't it be totally unloving? I'm sure it could be read that way, and in fact, it's likely it would be read that way. But that cannot be our greatest consideration, brothers and sisters. Obedience to Jesus must be. Love for Jesus must be. Truth, true love for others, in fact, flows out of love for Jesus above all others. True love for others, in fact, flows out of love for Jesus above all others. If then what is being celebrated is the disorder, is the brokenness, is the sin of humanity, I believe it would be to approve a lie to join in a celebration for something for which Christ died and does not rejoice in. Two people of the same sex can have the most wonderful friendships and picture beautiful things that are of God, like the relationship between a father and a son, a mother and a daughter, and two friends of the same sex sharing pain and joy and sorrow and laughter. I'm sure many of you are in such relationships. I know I'm in many of you here. But the distortion of these relationships is when we push these where they were not intended to go by God. I'm not claiming to understand the difficulty of same-sex attraction, even as a Christian. But I am standing on God's truth that is not of Him. This is not of Him, but rather against Him, to live this out in our lives as His followers. It is part of the broken sinfulness of man for which Christ did not rejoice, but died for. And it is the same of a married man who pushes a relationship with a woman, not his wife, to a place it was never intended to go, let me say. I believe, therefore, that a same-sex wedding represents a celebration of the disorder of sin. The truth is that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus, our Lord, was called friend of sinners. He ate with them. He loved them. He loved us, the sinners. But He never condoned or celebrated their sin, nor does He our sin. He calls me out of it. He never gave His blessing to how people were living, but called them, and He calls us to Himself from our sin. Come away. Come to me. I will forgive you. I will love you. I will show you a better way. He offered truth, compassion, mercy, forgiveness, and hope. And this must be our aim, our desire, our goal, even when it's not received as such, or at least at first. There is one standard for all. I hope you hear that. For all have sinned, and all people are called to repent and trust in Jesus as King, whatever their sin be. to turn from our sin and to follow after him. I am called to that from my sin, just as you are from your sin. And so I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, friends, that we can disagree with our world on this because we are people of the King. We are people of his word. We are people of his book. Because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and he alone. So we can disagree and love. I hope you see. In fact, we disagree and we make it known because we do love. Don't let that be robbed from you. If we deny truth for what the world calls love, in fact, we erase true love, that is the love of God. God is love. And this love of God calls all sinners everywhere to repent and trust in the Lord Jesus as their King. You and me and all of us. Jesus' death on the cross is the only payment for sins. His resurrection life is the only way that people can be forgiven and justified, counted righteous before God. So look to Jesus. He held both truth and love, didn't he? Without separation. He did not show compassion at the expense of compromise. So let us not. If you find yourself in this situation, I'm not pretending it's an easy one. Please seek wisdom, seek counsel, and above all, seek his word. My prayerful hope is that you would find that in Christ and by his strength, that you too can be faithful to your King, gracious to your loved one, and not compromise his truth. For his glory and for their good, I hope you see. That you will always pursue, that we will always pursue love for him and true love for others, even when it's not received as love from them. Because in the end, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And they will know if it was love then or not. Let me pray. Father, I don't think this is an easy question, and it's certainly a painful one for many, including me, to think through how people will be so hurt and offended by actions that we've meant out of love. Not just in this question, but so many times, Father. When obedience to your Son means that we will be misunderstood, when our name will be spurned as evil, help us to leap and rejoice. Father, help us to be compassionate and humble. Help us, Father, even in the application of truth, whatever it be, to be loving and kind and gracious. Lord Jesus, in the most sinful people that you've met, you were so kind and loving and compassionate. And that's us. Help us to be beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. Not judgmental. Not slamming people down, but offering people hope and life and forgiveness. So, Father, I pray your blessing on your people here. And maybe for those, Father, that maybe their hearts are more tender, would you be kind to us? And would you help us, Father, to know what, not just what your word says and how we should answer such questions, but even on how we should apply those answers in relationships that are complex, at times that are difficult, and in ways that build up and don't tear down. So, Father, we ask for your wisdom, your blessing, and your grace, and your comfort. And we thank you that your word gives us hope, gives us life, and it brings us joy because of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.